Mark. Mark, if you have a Bible, what time is it? 10 after 10. Man, I got to get moving. All right, here we go. Mark chapter 14. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. As many of you know, if you are a regular part of this ministry, you're not a guest, you haven't just kind of swooped in today, we've been studying the book of Mark on and off again for about 9 months of our existence at Westside, and we now find ourselves in Mark chapter 14. We have ushers coming down. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. They will give you a Bible. If you don't own one, that is our gift to you. Please take that home with you. We would love for you to have it. Mark chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. And my guess is up until this time, and my guess, my hope is that you found the study of the book of Mark beneficial, maybe filling to you. Maybe it's filled your Sundays with what God has taught you through this particular gospel. Maybe it's been challenging, admonishing, encouraging, and so on for you. But it has in some ways, not always, but in some ways, everything that has happened thus far in the book of Mark really is only doable with what happens next. Meaning all the teaching, all the encouragement, all the things that we've been challenged to do really doesn't amount to a whole lot if what takes place next didn't. And obviously I'm talking about the death, the resurrection, the crucifixion scene of Jesus. Sometimes referred to as the Passion of the Christ. That word passion comes from the Latin word, I believe it's pronounced passio, P-A-S-S-I-O, I'm not a Latin major, which is the Latin word for suffering. The word passion was brought into the church at some point in a reference to the suffering the last week of Jesus, the Passion of the Christ. But again, everything that we have studied thus far in the book of Mark would not be attainable, doable, worthwhile if it wasn't for what takes place next. And I can't emphasize that enough, because there are those people that say, you know what, even if Jesus just lived his life and died, I would still want to follow his teaching and quote unquote be a Christ one, even if he just died and he stayed where he was. And when I hear that, I go nuts, because if we think that, we don't really get what the resurrection is all about. Let me make it very clear. If it wasn't for the resurrection, the teaching of Jesus is not even doable. It's not. We say, well, what about, you know, the things that we're, you know, encouraged to live out? They're not doable without a heart change. And a heart change is not achievable without the death, sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus. That's why, for example, some of you right now, I know some of our women are studying the Sermon on the Mount. All of the to-dos in the Sermon on the Mount aren't doable unless you walk through the Beatitudes, unless your heart is changed. That's why Paul says, when I live my life, I want to live it with resurrection power. So it's not even achievable without this. So when people say, no, I think I can follow it, no, you can't. No, you can't. You can try, and you will attain the righteousness of the Pharisees. But if you want to go above and beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees, it demands that your heart of stone turns into a heart of flesh. How is that achievable? Death and resurrection of Jesus. That's it. So everything that we are encouraged to do up to this point rests on these couple of chapters. Rests on what Jesus does, gives, avails to us through his work on the cross. I can't emphasize that enough. And really, quite simply, when you look at the Gospels, it's evident that the Gospel writers themselves understood the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, for they give the majority of their letters, their biographies, their Gospels to that last week. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give as much as a quarter to a third of their letters to that one-week event of Jesus' life. John gives about half. And when you study the book of Acts, for example, it's what changed the lives of the disciples. It's what filled and gave them confidence. It's what led to the absolute explosion of the early church, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says if it wasn't for the death and resurrection of Jesus, our faith is useless. It's worthless. We should be at Starbucks. We should be drinking coffee right now. We're wasting our time here. That's what Paul says. So I know it sounds very altruistic and nice and quaint to say, you know what, even if it didn't happen, I just like the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus without the death of Jesus doesn't matter. All right? Let's walk through this. It's so good. All right, and we got a lot to walk through today, which I know freaks you guys out, so here we go. Let me begin just by setting the stage, because we're going to look at a story here, but I want to set the stage a little bit before we get into it. I'm going to throw a lot of verses at you right away, and you're going to kind of start spinning. If you take notes, write them down, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to set the stage for this next stage, this all-important stage of the ministry of Jesus. But let me begin by just asking this question. Why was Jesus Christ crucified? Why was Jesus Christ crucified? As we walk towards it, if it is so important, why was he crucified? Well, let me suggest several reasons why. Here's the first. Quite simply, because the religious leadership wanted him killed. That's point number one. Why was he crucified? Because the religious leaders wanted him killed. We actually see this throughout Mark's gospel, for example, but as far back as Mark chapter 3, in the sixth verse, we read that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Until that evil plot is now fulfilled here as we get into chapter 14 and specifically chapter 15. If you kind of take the posture of just sort of standing back, trying to remove any preconceived notions, what you know about the death of Jesus, and just look and observe, and you ask the question, why was Jesus killed? One of the things that you would come to really quickly is just because the religious leaders didn't like Jesus around. So they killed him. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like his attitude. They didn't like his confrontational style. They didn't like the crowds that followed him. They were upset at all that, so they killed him. But it obviously goes deeper than that. There's more significance to that. Let me give you another reason why Jesus was killed. Number two is this, because the death of Jesus fulfilled what was written about him. Speaking of his forthcoming death, Jesus says, and if you have Mark 14 open, look at the 21st verse. He says this, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will go just as it is written about him. And we've seen the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic words about Jesus through our study of the book of Mark. Just for example, who his mother was, that she was to be a virgin, where he was born is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic words. The ministry of John, the forerunner, the preparer of the way, we've seen that fulfillment. But as we get into the passion of Jesus, we will see more fulfilled prophetic words lived out throughout it. It's even when Jesus is on the cross, when he cries out with statements like I thirst. That's a fulfillment from Psalm 69. When he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a fulfillment from Psalm 31. When he asks the question, that agonizing question, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a fulfillment from Psalm 22. And earlier on in his ministry, Jesus remarked strongly to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in John 5. He says this, you can read it on the screen behind me. Jesus says, you diligently study the scriptures because that you think by them you possess eternal life. Then Jesus says this, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is the fulfillment of what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the books of Moses, first five books, the books of the law and the prophets. Jesus says, they testify about me. Some people say the Old Testament has nothing to do with Jesus. The Old Testament has everything to do with Jesus. They testify about Jesus. So that's the second reason why Jesus was crucified, to fulfill what was told about him. Here's another reason. Because it was the divine purpose of God. Peter, the one who we will see in a few weeks deny Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, becomes a very bold early church leader. In Acts 2, Peter is the speaker, and he says this. You can, again, read it on the screen behind me. Peter says, this man, that's Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. We see in this verse the responsibility of man, but we also see the foreknowledge, the foretelling, the purpose of God. God is responsible through his purpose. Man is also responsible for what they did to Jesus. It was an evil deed, but God purposed, we see here, that it was to take place. However, an additional and a vital significant reason that Jesus was crucified, and I want to maybe camp here a little bit, or at least use it to propel us forward in Mark chapter 14. The reason why Jesus was crucified, in addition, was because it was his choice to be. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes my life, but I lay it down. And why did he choose to give his life? Well, as he says in Luke 19, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. He also says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life. That's one of the reasons why the death and resurrection of Jesus occurred, because he came and gave his life to us. To quote John Stott, by the way, John Stott wrote a book, The Cross of Christ. It's a classic. It's not been around that long, about 20 years. I'm not sure what you're doing in preparation for Easter. We do so much in preparation for Christmas. Easter is the most significant event in our faith. And I'm not sure what you're doing in preparation for Easter, but if you're looking for something to read, pick up the book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's a little bit lengthy, requires that you're awake a little bit, a little bigger words in it. Just give yourself to it. You'll be thoroughly blessed. I'm rereading it right now. I've read it before, but in The Cross of Christ, page 37, John Stott says this, So then, although Jesus knew he must die, it was not because he was the helpless victim either of evil forces arrayed against him or of any inflexible fate decreed for him, but because he freely embraced the purpose of his Father for the salvation of sinners as it had been revealed in Scripture. Which leads us to another obvious question, I think, maybe question that you've asked or are asking right now. What was accomplished on the cross? Now, this question, there have been volumes written on it. I am just going to scratch the surface by throwing out several different things. This is not an exhaustive list. Let me just throw them out to you just to kind of get the conversation going. In the crucifixion of Jesus, one of the things that it accomplished was Jesus paid our ransom. Now, the question is, who got paid? Who was the ransom to? Well, the ransom was to God. Not Satan, like some teachers teach. Jesus owed nothing to Satan. But a ransom needed to be paid. We read in 1 Timothy 2, you can see it on the screen, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So he paid our ransom. What else did he do on the cross? What did it achieve? What did it accomplish? Well, he removed our curse. In Galatians 3, it reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What is this talking about? Well, in context, what Paul is writing to this church is, The law brings down a curse because it demonstrates through it that we can't live up to it. And because we can't live up to it, we are cursed by it. And what Paul says in Galatians 3 is that the curse has been removed through the work of Jesus on the cross. So he's paid our ransom, he's removed our curse. Number three, he bore our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed. So he bore our sin. Here's our last one that I want to give before we kind of walk through some other things leading up to Mark chapter 14. We haven't even started, have we? Here we go. Number four, at least in this non-exhaustive list, is he served as our substitute. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Another way of reading it is Christ died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I can't make this any more clear. Christ died for us. We deserved to die, but Christ died for us on our behalf. We are the scapegoat. He is the lamb that was slaughtered. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. And what does this avail to those who say yes and accept this free will offering of God as only seen and realized in Jesus? Well, let me just end this sort of introduction by giving you four big words. Church growth experts say that you shouldn't teach big words in the church because people won't understand them. That's a real demeaning thing to say about you guys, isn't it? Like, okay, John jumped here. I mean, you're not that. I mean, you're smart. You get this. You want to learn. So I want to give you some big words, not just simply because they're big words, but because if we don't understand at least a working knowledge of these, we miss out on something significant as it pertains to our faith. So let me offer you these four words that that are vital to know that were achieved through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, what were realized through the work of Jesus. Number one, reconciliation was achieved. Now, we know the word reconciliation. We talk about that. It's a word we actually use quite often in our day. We talk about being reconciled. But is it, as it pertains to the work of Jesus, in the context of what we're talking about, it means to restore to friendship in this context with God. That through the work of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. It was while we are still sinners that Christ died for us. And therefore, we have been reconciled to God. As well, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So what did Jesus achieve? Reconciliation. What did he avail? Reconciliation. Here's another big word, redemption. It's not a word we don't use even today. Redemption speaks of freedom and deliverance, but freedom and deliverance in a certain direction. The word redemption, the whole concept of redemption, comes out of the Exodus, where the nation of Israel was redeemed from their bondage to Egypt in a direction towards the promised land. So we talk about redemption, we're talking about freedom from sin and deliverance in relationship with Jesus. Slavery, a ransom has been paid. We have been freed from that slavery. Here's another big word, one word that doesn't get used a lot. Even our Bibles don't even like translate it and speaking of it. It's the word propitiation. Some of your Bibles have it. The word propitiation is a very, very personal word. In a real simple way of understanding propitiation, it means that God is angry at sin. But Jesus' work and victory turns away that anger and that wrath of God through his work. Ephesians 2, you can read it on the screen, says this, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." Why is there wrath of God? Because God is a just and holy God. For him to deny his justice and his holiness would demand that, it would necessitate that he would ignore that side of him if he didn't deal with our sin. And in this couple of verses in Ephesians 2, you see this, almost this play out, because on the one hand, you have the love of God, and on the other hand, you have the justice of God, and both are true. God has to be just and holy, but God is also a loving God, and because sin needed to be paid, because there was a ransom on our sin and because of our sin, God had to deal with it. And how did he deal with it? He sent Jesus. And because of that, when we give our lives to Jesus, that wrath is turned away. It's a huge concept. It's an all-important concept. But we see it being played out here. Here's the last one, and then we'll get into our passage today. You guys are going, woo, here we go. Last word, big word, justification. This is a huge term, important term. Books, volumes of books have been written on the justification of God, but it speaks in its most basic form of simply being right before God. Because of the work and the work alone of Jesus, we stand just and right before God. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Why can we walk confidently into the throne room of Jesus? Because of the work of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. All of this falls under the umbrella of the doctrine of the atonement, another big word, which speaks of the bringing forth of reconciliation with God, realized in and only in the sacrifice and death of Jesus. I was reminded about this going away this week. I heard a speaker talking about this. We've talked about this at times here in the ministry in the life of Westside, but at Westside, we do not believe and hold to religion here. Because what religion attempts to do is work your way into a place where God is pleased with you. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that you can work in such a way that God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you only through the work of Jesus. But we also don't believe, and this is the reminder that I was given this week, and we've talked about this, we don't believe in relativism, sometimes called self-righteousness in its purest form, trying to become righteous in yourself. When we talk about relativism, we're talking about the concept that my tribe, my culture, my community makes up the rules, and as long as I live by those rules, I'll be okay. In a sense, it is, again, self-righteousness. We think that we have a certain level of attainment. We live to it. We're okay. There's a real danger, by the way, of taking your mores, your rules, your regulations, your things to live up to by what your culture said, by the way. It's a dangerous place to be. A man in the 1930s and 40s and the culture with him in the nation of Germany did that, and it led to the slaughter of millions. You cannot take your cues from your culture. You take your cues from something that is ultimately true, that doesn't change, and his name is Jesus. And so when we talk about these things, it's realized only through Jesus. Lots of big words, lots of theological truth, but so utterly important. But if I can just pick one thing to hang on, one thing maybe just to grab onto as we walk into this Passion Week of Jesus, at least this specific lead up to that Passion Week, it would be the idea that what happened to Jesus should have happened to us. It's more than an example to us, although it was an example, Christus Victoria. It was an example. It was a victory. Christus Victoria was an example. Christus Exemplar. It was those things, but it was more than that. Jesus was our substitute. He was our ransom. He was our sacrifice. If we don't grasp that, we will never grasp the significance of this act. The Passion of Jesus begins in verse 1, chapter 14. Here we go. Let's boogie. Verse 1. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. I love this story, great one. I wrote a short story on this from the perspective of the woman in the story back in college. I don't know how I did, but I remember doing it. Here we go, verse 1, it says this, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." Let's stop there. The Feast of the Passover, or the Passover feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were really two different feasts. But because of their closeness in dates, they were often grouped together. I'm going to be speaking more in depth, more fully on the Feast of the Passover next week, but let me at least say this, just to kind of set things up. The Feast of the Passover, or again, Passover feast, was the oldest of feasts in the history of Judaism and the Jewish people. Along with the Feast of Pentecost and along with the Feast of Tabernacles It was a compulsory feast to be observed. If you were a male Jewish person, 20 years of age and older, if you live within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you had to partake in this particular feast. However, it did not limit itself just to those people. Throngs of people would come to the city of Jerusalem, the only place that it could be observed every year for its observance. How many people would come to Jerusalem? Well, we don't know specifically this particular Passover, but the historian Josephus records in one of his writings that in AD 65, at the Feast of Passover, 265,000 lambs were sacrificed that particular Passover. Now, each lamb had a limit of 10 people per lamb. That's the smallest group of people that could use each lamb for their Passover. So at least 2.65 million people were in Jerusalem during that Passover, and probably more. If you think about it, by the way, 265,000 lambs were sacrificed that particular Passover. They had to be sacrificed in the temple during a two-hour block of time. So if you bring in, and there were thousands of priests on hand, we've seen pictures of the temple, but it was concluded that if you were to take that number, it would take those thousands of priests an average of killing four lambs per minute during that two-hour period of time. It was a gruesome, if you can imagine the cries of the animals, if you can imagine the slaughter. They would take the blood, they would drain it out of the eastern side of the temple, it would drain down in the Kidron Valley. It was, it's guessed that if we think we know where Jesus celebrated the upper room scene, the Last Supper, and he made his way up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, that he would have walked right past where that blood was being drained. That's highly significant, I think. So that's what we have here. The Passover, again, just to remind some of us, if you don't know the history of it, the Passover is a remembrance of time when the Israelites were in bondage to Egypt. God had sent plague after plague after plague to push Pharaoh into setting his people free. Every time he said he would, and then he backtracked until the day where he sent this last move of God, where he said, I want everybody to take a lamb, kill it, take the blood, put it over the doorposts of their homes. I will come, this is God speaking, I will come on that night. If I don't see blood smeared on the doorposts, I am going to kill the firstborn son in that house. But for every home that has blood on the doorpost, I will pass over it. This feast was a remembrance of that. We're going to talk about this more next week. So we read in verse 1, by the way, because of the size of the crowd, special detachments of troops by the Romans were sent to Jerusalem. Because it was such a festive time, the Roman governor at this time, Pilate, who normally made his house in Caesarea, he came to the city as well. That's why we have the Roman detachments during this week of Passion of Christ. That's why Pilate's in town during this Passion Week of Christ. So we read in verse 1 that the teachers of the law and the priests, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, on the first day of Passover, were looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus. Other translations puts it, they looked to arrest him by stealth, like that term. Why did they want to do that? Well, because they feared the large crowds who at this point in time were very pro-Jesus. Very pro-Jesus. Soon to turn on him because he didn't quite fit their mold of what a Messiah was to look like. So they're thinking about how they can arrest Jesus on the sly, but the scene changes in verse 3. Let's pick it up. While Jesus was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. This is really, by the way, the last kind act done toward Jesus before his death, as far as we know. As you may remember, base camp during this last week of Jesus was in this town of Bethany, which is located a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. In verse 3, we read that Jesus is reclining. This is the posture of people who are eating meals. You would recline. You would recline on your left arm and you would eat with your right hand. So he's reclining. He's taking in some food. He's in the house of somebody called Simon the Leper. All we know about Simon the Leper is what we read here. Not a great name, by the way, if you think about it. This is like being called like Norm the Bad Breath, or Susie the Goiter. It's not a good name. And so it's kind of probably, I'm sorry I even said that, it's kind of a qualifier, right? It's probably, we can assume, a person who'd been healed of leprosy by Jesus, and he's a known commodity, right? Or else he's just got the worst last name in the history of humanity, one of the two. But he's in Simon the Leper's home. We also know, through our study of the book of Mark, that Bethany is the town where Martha, her brother Lazarus, resided along with their sister Mary. And it was that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, we read in John's gospel account of this story, who we encounter in this verse. It is during that meal where Jesus is reclining in Simon the leper's house that this woman, Mary, comes in, and we read, with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She enters the place where Jesus was eating, and she breaks the jar, this alabaster jar, and she pours the perfume over his head. We also read in John's account that she poured it on his feet as well and wiped it up with her hair. Now, just to give you a little bit of kind of an understanding of what's taking place here, nard was a very expensive aromatic oil, a perfume that came from the East, as far as India, and it came from a plant that of the same name, nard. Very expensive, very expensive. As we will read in verse 5, the amount of nard that Mary pours on Jesus was worth more than a year's wages. Quite literally, 300 denarii, 300 days of normal laborers' wages. Expensive, expensive perfume. However, we also read here, and you can look into your Bibles with me, Mary didn't just pour the oil over Jesus, but she broke the alabaster jar and then poured it over Jesus' head. I want to break this down for us, for there are certain customs at the time that I think add some color and light on what's taking place here. First, it was customary at this time to bathe and then anoint the bodies of the dead before they were laid to rest. That's one custom I think is important for us to understand. Secondly, if you were a person of stature, a distinguished person, let's say you were a very distinguished individual and I invited you over to my house for dinner, I would give you a glass of wine in a glass and you drank it, I would take at the end of the meal that glass and break it because you were a person of distinguished a place in society. And that custom was done so that glass was no longer able to be used by quote-unquote a lesser person. So we see this alabaster jar full of this very expensive perfume broken so it couldn't be used again. Here, thirdly, it was also custom that after anointing the dead with perfume, that the vessel itself that it came in was broken and the pieces were laid on the body as it was put to rest. Alabaster, by the way, alabaster, this jar, it was made out of alabaster, was an expensive marble. If you were just to take the jar by itself and break it, that was a huge gift. We read that she takes the jar, breaks it, very expensive jar, and takes this very expensive perfume and anoints Jesus with it. All of this speaks of the totality of the offering and the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of faith and extravagance. And whether or not Mary meant all this, whether or not Mary really understood what she was doing is not quite clear here. However, preparing Jesus for his death was the very thing that she was doing. But then along came the naysayers and the joy grabbers, as every party seems to have a couple of those dudes. So let's read about them, starting at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked Mary harshly. You know, I have several pet peeves in my life. I'm not going to give all of my pet peeves to you. We all have pet peeves. But one of my biggest pet peeves in my life are those who murmur with one another and do nothing. They make my skin crawl. That's what these individuals were doing. Murmuring to one another and doing absolutely nothing. The disciples, we read, are watching what's going on and they begin murmuring indignantly to one another in the exact same manner that the Pharisees murmured to one another when Jesus said to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They begin murmuring to one, "Who is this guy?" That's what these disciples are doing. They begin murmuring to one another. They also, it says here, they were indignantly murmuring to one another. And that is the same word that the disciples are described with when they hear about James and John wanting box seats in heaven. Remember that? They were indignant. They were indignant with what James and John were asking through their mom. Right? They were indignant. It's also the same word that is described of Jesus, who is indignant when the disciples tried to keep the little children from coming to him. He was described as indignant. Let me just highlight a couple of things that stand out about these verses. Really important. Number one, we don't read it here, but John's account, again, of this event tells us that the murmuring and this private discussion was orchestrated by Judas. However, and this leads to point number two, things that stand out in these verses. Although Judas got the other disciples murmuring and riled up, he was being disingenuous because he did not have in mind the cares of the poor, but his own self-interest. We read in John chapter 12, verse 6, says this, "Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." In other words, Judas was ultimately ticked off, not because he really gave a rip about the poor, but because he saw a certain profit being literally drained away. And so he was indignant, and he got the other disciples indignant, and this exchange takes place. This conversation between them and Jesus. But here is the thing that takes, I think, stands out most. In this exchange, what stands out most is the fact that what the disciples are ultimately saying to Jesus is that this act is too extravagant even for you. Think about it. I will argue until the cows come home. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. I will argue until the cows come home. That even at this point in the ministry and life of Jesus, that the disciples still don't get Jesus. There's better use of this money. This is an absolute waste. You, Jesus, are unworthy of such an act. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that our world rarely stands up and says there is such a thing as too much power? Too much influence, too much sex, too much money, too much wealth, too much greed. However, it will stand up and say there's too much dedication to God. Mary deems Jesus worthy of her gift, and the disciples say, "It's too much. It's too much. What a waste." Can I say this to all of us? If we aren't at the point where we see Jesus as being one worthy to give all to, then we really haven't yet tasted all of Jesus. The disciples hadn't yet tasted all of Jesus, and so they rebuke her harshly, it says. Literally, they flared their nostrils at her. They were indignant with her, which leads to verse 6, the response of Jesus. Let's pick it up here. Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Love that. "Be still." Right? Love that, man. It's awesome. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could." If you like underlined phrases in your Bible, underline that, tattoo that on your arm. Don't send me an email about tattoos. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached, even in Vancouver at Fifth Avenue Cinemas in 2007, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, throughout the annals of time, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's awesome. That's awesome. Leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing to me. The disciples say that her act was wasteful, but Jesus says in verse 6 that it was what? Beautiful. Lovely. Let me suggest the following things that Jesus applauds here as it pertains to love of him. Again, if you like taking notes, write these down. Firstly, if you truly love Jesus, you will do extravagant things for him. To quote one commentator, love does not calculate how little one can give and still be loving. That's not love. I have never once had a conversation with my beautiful wife, Nicole, and said, I was wondering if you can give me just sort of the minimum requirements. Give me a list. What's the minimum I can do? And still for you to think that I love you. We do that with Jesus all the time. All the time. I've said it before. It'd be like my wife saying to me, I love you. And I say, well, I'm going to take advantage and I'm going to go have an affair because you said you love me. We have affairs on Jesus every Friday and Saturday night and come and take communion on Sunday. Ouch. Love for Jesus does extravagant things for him. Love of Jesus also does this. Love also for Jesus at some points, at some times, is also reckless. Love of Jesus sometimes has us do things that are once-in-a-lifetime acts or adventures. Things that, if the time passes, never present themselves again. Now, some of you, and I know this is an issue in the church today, especially for those of you that haven't been a part of the church, you're kind of getting your back up right now, some of you, maybe just a handful, because you think this is where the big cash grab comes. Right? Church, pastor, equates to cash grab. I've talked about this in the past, but let me say this. Let me free you up in this. And I've said this in the past. I'll take it even to another level. If you want to do something extravagantly excessive for Jesus, and you're worried that we're going to make that about Westside, I free you up. Do it without any connection with us. Do it individually. Do it in your small group. Don't even tell us. Do it in some way that we just do it for Jesus. If that's the issue, if that's blocking you, I want you to be freed of that. But love of Jesus sometimes is a love that calls us to do extravagantly reckless, excessive things. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you did something extravagantly reckless for Jesus? When was the last time? But some of us are going, but Jesus doesn't exist now. He's not here. I say to you, the words of Jesus, whatever you do, for the least of these, you do unto me. Extravagantly reckless. And you know what? Larry Burkett and Ron Blum, all those Christian financial planners, may not approve of any of it. And I'm not trying to make fun of financial planning. I'm not. And your reckless abandonment and extravagance may have nothing to do with money. It may be your life. But it will at times be things, and I've said this before, where everybody looks at you and go, those types of responses, right? That doesn't make any sense. What a waste. You should take a piece of paper right down the middle, pro, con. If you have more pros, do it. If you have more cons, don't do it. And I've said this before. There are times where Jesus calls us to things that we will have one pro, all cons, and we still do it because Jesus called us to it. Reckless, extravagant. When was the last time you were reckless and extravagant because you loved Jesus so much? Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. You know, I don't know how much money Mary had. Some people argue, well, Mary was loaded. She had lots of alabaster jars full of perfume. And all I will say is this, at a time where women weren't holding high-paying jobs down, I would argue that this perfume and jar was giving the best and perhaps all she had. To put it another way, it would be my contention that Mary just did what the rich young ruler was unwilling to. See, Mary got Jesus, right? Mary's that, she's that, you know, she's got, you know, she makes her own little, you know, little flower thing she puts in her hair, right, long hair. She kind of, you know, she's, because remember, Mary, Martha, worker bee, right? Worker bee, firing up, making, you know, pancakes and varenicky and getting the juice out and putting the glass, running back and forth. Where's Mary all the time? See, at the feet of Jesus. She gets Jesus because she spends a lot of time with Jesus. Martha, you're worried about so much, but Mary's chosen the best part. And that will never be taken away for her. And here's my warning to you. If you spend a lot of time with Jesus, it's going to lead you to times where you're going to do stupid stuff in the eyes of the world. And it's beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. So I ask another question. Where do you draw your line with Jesus? Do you have a this much is too much line? I remind you of the words of Jesus as he spoke of our cross as he headed towards, anyone, Matthew chapter 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says of Mary at the beginning of verse 8, she did what she could. That's why I argue that Mary gave all. She gave what she could. And in fact, this commendation is very close to the commendation that Jesus gives the poor young widow, or poor old widow, in Mark chapter 12. Jesus commended her with the words, she put in everything. How much? Pennies worth. She put in everything. Two entirely different gifts, but both receiving the same commendation. Let me say this. Faith and discipleship are seen in who we are and what we are able to give. In the economy of God, an act has value not based on its monetary worth, but according to its motive and intent. We can only give what we have. Mary understood the immeasurable worth of Jesus. Let me make a couple of quick comments before I end off looking at verses 10 and 11. First of all, that statement that Jesus makes in verse 7 where he says, the poor you will always have with me, but you will always have me. It would sound hard and crass and cruel if it didn't come from the mouth of Jesus. As one author put it, what Jesus is asserting is that is his priority over all other goods. I think it's the same idea, same understanding, same similarity to what Jesus says when it comes to fasting. He says, while I'm here, don't fast. Time to party. When I go, it's time to fast again. He trumps that. That's what Jesus is saying. There are times where you need to be extravagant because of your love for me. Second, verse 9, great verse, demonstrates the great confidence of Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't see the cross as the end. He believed the good news story of the cross would be preached throughout the world. I like that confidence. He knew what was upcoming. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's going to be preached to the nations. Let me finish off by reading verses 10 and 11. It says this, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went out to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. There is so much here. Judas can be labeled in so many ways, but what he offers here is the role of the great contrast to Mary. The rebuke of Jesus, I believe, in verse 6 was probably the breaking point for Judas. We don't really know what led Judas ultimately to deny Jesus, to betray Jesus. It perhaps perhaps for Judas, Jesus wasn't living up to what he had in mind for the Messiah, sort of like the crowds who wanted to make Jesus king after the feeding of the 5,000. Perhaps Judas was disillusioned with the call of Jesus. It was too hard a call. Sort of like the crowds that left Jesus after he said, my relationship with you needs to be akin to you eating my body and drinking my blood. So perhaps he was leaving for that reason, or perhaps it was just really quite simply as barbaric as greed and jealousy and selfish ambition that paved his way. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Whether it was one, all, or a combination of that, Judas left Jesus, becoming a tool in the hands of Satan, and went to the religious leaders and agreed for a sum of money to hand over Jesus. We read in verse 11, look at verse 11 as we close our time, that this delighted the chief priests. Other translations say it caused them joy. What a troubling verse. The betrayal of Judas bringing joy to the murderers of the Savior. Can I say this as an aside? And I've said this before. Closeness and proximity to Jesus doesn't necessarily mean relationship with Jesus. Just because you're in the building doesn't mean you know Jesus. How much money, by the way, did Judas end up agreeing to? 30 pieces of silver. You know how much 30 pieces of silver is worth? 150 denarii. Half the amount that Mary just poured over the head and the feet of Jesus. We shudder at Judas, don't we? I mean, how could he have? But think about it. Covetousness. Betrayal, greed, jealousy, selfish ambition, a desire to have Jesus fit into the mold that we shape for him, all are the sins that cause people today to turn their backs on and betray Jesus. And oh, for the grace of God, go I. The sad thing is, I'm a lot closer to Judas than I am Mary. Many, many days. My question as we close to all of this is this: what would be or what has been the price of your betrayal? Or do you have the heart of Mary, which held that there was no price high enough in exchange for her love of Jesus? I leave you with this truth nugget, and it's an encouragement. Encouragement is, even though the act of Judas was extremely evil, the providence, the sovereignty, the grace of God was still able to use that evil for his purposes. Mary gave an alabaster jar of perfume as a sacrifice of faith. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver as a sacrifice of his faith. What's your price? Let's pray. Paul, come on up here, man. You're a good brother. Let's pray. Father, we love you. There's so much here. God, there's so much here. Oh God, my prayer is that right now, by your Spirit, you would be working in hearts. Oh God, I pray. If there are people here that cannot say unequivocally that they know you, that they've given their lives to you, that they want to be yours, that they want to sit at your feet, they want their lives to be sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, I pray that today would be the day they would say yes to Jesus. The rest of us who live our Christian lives under the umbrella of 10%, we repent. We repent. Whether it's our time, our talent, our treasure, Father, when we live under the minimums, that's not love. We repent of that. Father, my prayer is that we as Westside Church would do excessive, extravagant, out-of-the-box things because of our love for Jesus today, this week. That's my desire. In Jesus' great, great, powerfully beautiful name, I pray. Amen.